Acts chapter 10, and we're gonna talk about a tale of two visions. Tale of two visions. Back in John 16, Jesus told his disciples in verses 12 through 15 that he had much more to say to them, right? But they wouldn't be able to bear it or carry it or hold on to it. And so, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, right, promising that he would lead them into all truth, and or at least all truth that they needed. And so we're going to get a glimpse of that here today, of how the Holy Spirit helped the apostles to lead the church. It's really Christ that's leading the church. They're just helping the Lord. And so we're going to see kind of what that looks like, how the Holy Spirit can lead, at least in some cases. And what exactly did, the question kind of underneath of all of this is, what exactly do Gentiles need to do to become Christian, to follow Jesus, right? And do they need to become Jews first? Because we were Jews first, you could think from the apostles' standpoint, and we're believing on Jesus. So do they need to follow us, you know, become, get under the law of Moses, do all that stuff, and then embrace Jesus? What is God doing? Some of them might even just really balk at, you know, the idea of the Gentiles being saved. But most of them would accept if they do all these things, sure. And so the book of Acts, from chapter 10 to chapter 15, really gives a resounding no to that question. That God is not saving Gentiles by making them Jews first. Instead, he is directly interacting with them. And so all of this that we're going to be looking at here today, though it doesn't use the term the Holy Spirit, this is how these things are operating, by the power of the Spirit. And so let's look at our passage, and we'll get into this. Starting at verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius!' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And here we see a man, Cornelius, a Gentile, and something changed in his heart that he believed in the God of Israel and was doing his best to honor you, Lord, and to serve you. And so we see your grace through this, and we give you praise that you are a gracious God. And we praise you and we honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at this vision of a Gentile named Cornelius. As Peter, you know, he's back in Joppa. He's still ministering there in Joppa. And so you kind of get this meanwhile up in Caesarea, right? So Caesarea is about 40 miles north of Joppa. Both of them are on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so north, you'll run into Caesarea along the coast. And Caesarea served as really the headquarters during the time in which a guy like Pilate was governor. You know, that's where their headquarters would be. Of course, they would come up to Jerusalem a lot, but that's kind of where they were stationed. And so it was an important, really a Roman city. and ergo the name Caesarea. But that was pretty common too. If you wanted to get in the good favor with Caesar, whomever he was at the time, you might build a city and name it after him. You might build a temple and name it after him, you know. And so those are the types of things that would go on. That doesn't happen anymore. But still, currying the favor of those with power. So we have this vision here, Cornelius, and he's in Caesarea while Peter's down in Joppa. And let's first start with his profession. So we're told that he's an officer in one of Rome's legions stationed at Caesarea, particularly the Italian regiment, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean he's from Italy, but anyways. Their legions would be broken up into these, sometimes it's called cohorts, regiments. And then the cohorts would be broken up and into these sections run by or led by centurions. Roughly, they could be about 100 men, but you know how battle is. Sometimes it was less than 100. So, and they didn't fly in more troops when they needed them. So a legion, your cohort, could be more or less. But it's safe to say he's one of the centurions. He leads between 60 and 100 guys. And he's stationed there at Caesarea. Now, I guess you could say this would not put Cornelius on the nice list to most Jews, okay? He's a Roman soldier, and so from the profession standpoint, he's kind of like, a Roman soldier, more than that, a centurion. He's got some power, and you know how it is when you're in a foreign land and you've got power, in the best of circumstances, it often gets abused. And so, from that standpoint, he wouldn't be a well-liked man. However, let's talk about his religion, right? Because it points out in verse 2 that Cornelius is a devout believer in the God of Israel. The word proselyte sometimes gets used. It just means a person who's converted to religion. I couldn't assume he was raised like pretty much everybody else in the world in those days, serving all kinds of gods, right? Whether all the gods of Rome or all the gods of Greece or the gods of wherever a person might be from, pretty much all places were polytheistic. And yet Israel, it's not really that Israel wasn't polytheistic. It's that the one true God did a work in Israel to show them that this is the truth. Now, I'll run into this a lot of times where you'll run into people if you read articles and they'll make it sound like, Israel started out polytheistic, but then over time they progressed to monotheism. And I want to just say something quickly because this isn't the main part, but I think that's a real... it sounds scholarly, and some really smart people say it all the time. But I would just challenge you. We know that when Noah stepped off the ark, they knew there was one true God. Okay? Abraham, he comes out of an area that's full of idolatry, but he's responding to the one true God. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, right? The Most High God. And so you get this sense that the truth is that all of humanity went from monotheism to polytheism. And so as God begins to pull Abram out, it's a little murky as to the roots of Abraham. Was he actually worshiping those, or were they kind of a faithful family? I'm not going to go there because we have no data. But he's called out of a polytheistic culture and so to worship the one true God. And so even in Israel in its foundings is upon monotheism, but they wrestled and struggled with the polytheism that was all around them. How many of you, when you're called to follow Jesus out of sin, still wrestle a little bit with sin out there? You're right? And so it's a similar type dynamic. And so, anyways, this guy has put, he comes out of that somehow. And we do a lot to kind of say, well, you know, Israel failed to be a witness to the nations like they should have, and so God makes the church. Well, that's partially true. You will run into, in fact, there was quite a number of people in the first century who were Gentiles who, when they interacted with the Jews and their religion, realized there's something to this. I think it was the Spirit of God. God knew their hearts. There's something to this. And some of them turned away from the polytheism of their youth and were doing whatever they could to follow the God of Israel to some degree. Now, most of them, I don't know, I think the numbers were extremely rare. I don't have any data on this, but it was possible for a person to be circumcised and become a part of Israel. But most of the time, there was this class of people in this day called God-fearers. And so the Jews recognized them. They were Gentiles. They weren't circumcised, so they're not part of Israel. But they feared the God of Israel in a good way. And so they would do what they could to worship the God of Israel and him alone, to pray to the God of Israel and him alone, and that type of thing. And they were very favorable or kind to the Jews. And so you get this sense of God-fearers. And so as you read through this list of Cornelius, he's a devout believer. Just means he's a good worshiper of God. And even though, you know, he's not circumcised and he's not really a part of Israel, yet he's favorable to Israel. He's a friend of Israel. He's a friend of God. And so we're told that he was also very generous in my version says alms, which is just charitable giving. And so there he is. He's praying. Okay. In fact, it says he prayed always, right? And so he was whenever it was time to pray, he was praying. And so a very today to say that he's religious is probably a bad way of, oh, he's very spiritual. But no, he was religion are the things you do because of what you believe, right? And so he was a religious man in a good way, not in a fake way. And so so on this particular day, we're told that it's the ninth hour or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And verse 30 tells us he was praying. It just kind of leaves it hanging here at the first. It also tells us that he was fasting. So he's praying and he's fasting that day. And it's interesting that he's praying at the ninth hour or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that was in those days when they would do the evening sacrifice. So I think he's probably timing that on purpose I'm not up there in Jerusalem, but I'm going to pray at the same time that the people would be gathering in Jerusalem and offering the evening sacrifice and saying a prayer. So I think that's what he's doing. And as he's praying, something's going to happen here, right? how many of you know that sometimes, prayer is a relationship with God, that's for sure. Of course, he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, what is his classification, right? Is he saved? Right? I'll talk a little bit more about that here a bit. Yeah, interesting situation. And so while he's there praying, he has a vision, right? He's praying and he has a vision of an angel coming into the room. Now, a vision is, when we use that term, it's usually to distinguish it from a dream. Vision is when it's like you see something, but you're not asleep. Right? So when you fall asleep, that's called a dream in the Bible. In fact, there's even some stories in the Bible where a person was praying during the day, could be a night too, but then fell asleep while they're praying and had a dream, right? But typically, if you're not asleep, but you have, and it can be something you see that's very real, not unlike a dream, maybe a daydream, you could say. So it's interesting. The angel apparently doesn't physically manifest, but appears to him in a vision. So, and why? Well, you can ask God when you get there. I don't know why, but God appears, has an angel appear to him in a vision. Now, so, and the word just focuses on you're seeing something, right? And so that's, you got this mental seeing of something as opposed to a physical manifestation. So if anybody else was there watching or seeing him, they'd be like, you know, he would be interacting with something. They're like, what's going on? Okay, so that's what they would see. All right. Now, though he is startled, right? And pretty much everybody who sees an angel is startled. Cornelius addresses the angel, what is it, Lord? Right? But in verse 30, he's going to tell us he's got bright clothing. So, you know, sometimes it also, he says he looked like a man. So you get these, anytime we see these angels showing up, they don't have wings. Okay? Now, there are some throne guardians that have wings, cherubims, you know, but they're not the ones that are typically doing the message work here on the ground, on the earth. So the ones who come there with a message look like men, but there's generally something about them that lets you know those are heavenly messengers, right? And so in this case, this guy, you know, it's not real easy to slip into a centurion's quarters. So it's a military setup. And then his clothes are glowing, right? And then, of course, the content of the message. So definitely this is an angel, but I want to be clear about the situation. So Cornelius, he's a little bit fearful and addresses the angel as Lord, which, you know, sometimes Lord is used to be like a declaration of something really high. But other times it's just like, sir, like, I recognize you're greater than me. What is it, Lord, right? And so I think that's probably what's going on here. He's just, okay, what is it, sir? And so that's kind of that dynamic. Now, so let's talk about what happens here. The angel tells him that his prayers and his alms had come up as a memorial before God. So the prayers and alms had come up before God. And so think about that. God had taken notice of this Gentile's prayers. You know, that's kind of one of those things. What's his status? How does God see him? He's not circumcised, so he can't really be that important to God. But here we see that even before, you could say under an Old Testament situation, and not necessarily a full child of the law, but doing his best to serve and to worship the one true God, that it's accepted by God. And his, in fact, the word for memorial, it was an actual reference to an offering, a memorial offering. And we see this in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, we're told that the angels offer incense before God along with the prayers of the saints. And so this, when he says, you know, your prayers and your alms have come up before God as a memorial, it's connecting to that kind of a situation, that there's a sense. Not, how does that work? I don't know. Because it doesn't say that the prayers are the incense. It says there's incense and the prayers are being offered up with it. So there's some things going on in heaven that God is, day by day, minute by minute, moment by moment, recognizing and hearing our prayers. And there's some sort of demonstration of that to the heavens so that it can be seen. And you know, not that God needs that to happen, but the beings in the heavenlies need to see that happening. And so, yeah, and it come before God, and so then this angel sent to him. So there's this sense that, you know, normally we're just kind of praying along, living our life for God, and it may not seem like anything big is happening because of it. And maybe that you might be getting discouraged because you're wanting something big to happen. But recognize that God has a timing for everything, and many times we're overlooking the grace he's already poured into our life. Cornelius is a man who's got a lot of grace in his life, that he came into contact with the truth of God, that the Spirit of God enabled him to respond, and just, you know, so there's a lot of grace in his life. He's not looking for a vision. I want us to see that. He's not saying, oh, God, you don't love me because you won't give me a vision. That's not what he's doing. He's just being faithful to God. And in the midst of being faithful to God, and part of, you know, this memorial come up to him, God says, that's my man. I need somebody. I need a Gentile that I can use to teach Peter a lesson, right? Not in a bad way, but, you know, to help him to get something, right? And because it's important to God that the gospel would go to the nations, go to the Gentiles. And of course, there are going to be more than just Cornelius, but he becomes that kind of a guy. And because, you know, just God knows how to connect us, where we need, get us where we need to be. And so we get this sense where the angel's showing up. And his message is pretty simple, right? It's basically, hey, there's a guy named Simon Peter who's 40 miles down the coast in Joppa. Go fetch him. Now, and he'll tell you what you need to do. Well, can't you tell me what I need to do? You know, right? And so, of course, the angel could, you know, God could do everything. And we could just sit down and just watch. Go, God. In fact, sometimes that's our problem, right? We're just sitting down. Go, God. And he's like, are you going to come out here and work with me at all? Oh, no, I just like looking out the window at you working. You know, it's really nice. God sends the angel. So the angel's doing some work, but I want you to connect with this guy. Because God wants to use the Apostle Peter to begin to establish just what is the status of Gentiles who believe in Christ, okay? That's an important thing. Just as you could say before Jesus, it was, what is the status of a God-fearer among the nations, right? What's their true status before God? And so, anyways, so he's told to connect with Simon Peter in Joppa. Now, Peter, yeah, in some ways you could say he becomes the main apostle Paul's the one who's going to become the main apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so, but I find it interesting that God uses Peter to establish. Now, he uses Paul becomes a witness to what the Holy Spirit is doing. But God also uses Peter to help be a big witness to the Jerusalem church. And when that's all going to come to a head in Acts chapter 15. So there's two things going on here. We see God working with Saul, who becomes Paul. But at the same time, we see the Holy Spirit working with Peter. And so these things are going to dovetail together to help the early church to recognize what God's true commands were, so to speak, in regards to the Gentiles. Now, notice that Cornelius obeys right away, right? It's 3 p.m. I don't know if they were using horses, if they got on a ship and went down to, you know, what all they did. But maybe it's like, oh, we could go in the morning or whatever. But he steps right into, he immediately calls two of his household servants. He also has, notice, a devout soldier from amongst his group. That means he's a good worshiper too. So he's probably had an impact upon that man, just as the other. Maybe, you know, who knows the whole relationship there. But he's got a soldier who under his command, who is also a worshiper of the one true God. And he tells them what just happened and what he wants them to do. Go get Peter. He's in, you know, Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. I just want to, before we move forward, just to remind us and encourage us how important it is to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as quickly as we can. Ever fail in that matter? I mean, come on. That's one of the lessons I don't know if we, you know how you love to think that I learned that lesson 20 years ago, but here it is again, you know. Sometimes for whatever reasons we can delay on things, and God in his grace, you know, there's usually a window, but we want to be careful with that. We if the Spirit gives you something to do, jump on it, move on it right away. And this typically doesn't happen in a vision or a dream. the most common way that the Spirit leads us is by just speaking in our heart, in our mind as we're praying, and it'll come upon us. And of course, you know, you take that whatever you're sensing, weigh it against the Word of God. If it's something that's really crazy, you might talk with another believer. But at the end of the day, you kind of know in your heart if that's really the Spirit of God speaking to you. And you might pray for confirmation. We see that in the Bible where Gideon was a little bit not sure. Maybe too much not sure. Well, God, prove it this way, God. But there's nothing wrong with just praying, okay, God, I think this is what you're saying. If it helped me to be faithful, if it is. And so the person who is devoutly praying to God is going to receive instructions from Him from time to time. Even if it's just for, hey, you need to knock that off, right? Oh, but it doesn't say in the Bible, Holy Spirit, that I can't do this. I said you need to knock it off. Okay. Yes, Lord. Your servant hears, right? Or he might be saying, hey, you need to start doing this. Well, it doesn't say in the Bible I need to start doing this. You know, that's when my dad would have taken out the belt. Go cut a switch, son. No. Anyways, yeah. No, we don't want to be resistant, and yet in our flesh we often are. But may we be at least of that person who, if they resist at first, you know, or say no at first, then it's like, oh, God, I'm sorry. I'm going to do it, right? And be faithful to Him. So anyways, we need to be in such a relationship with the Lord. So it's a tale of two visions. We've got to get to Peter's vision now. So that's Cornelius. And there might be a part of you that would be saying, I'm going to send these guys, but what if he doesn't want to come? You know, it's just like, okay. You know, I guess he could, you know, use his Roman. He's got a soldier there, right? You're under arrest, you know. And of course, he couldn't say, oh, yeah, under what pretenses or whatever, you know, probable cause do you got? You know, they didn't have a constitution, didn't have rights. You know, you're pretty much, if a Roman soldier told you to come, you're just like, yes, sir. All right. All right, so verse 9 says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. All right, so Peter, as the men are, it says, as they're approaching, you know, just so happens that at that time, Peter's going up on top, it's noon, and he goes up on the rooftop, they have a flat roof, he's up on the rooftop, he's praying, but at the same time, he gets super hungry, right? It mentions that while he's praying, he becomes super hungry. Now, we know Peter's a devout, you know, we got Cornelius. He was a devout man, and he happens to be at prayer. Well, of course, Peter's, he's a devout man, and he's praying. And so this part of the story, no shocker that Peter might have a vision, that Peter might have a dream that the Spirit of God would speak to him. And so this part of the story would make sense to them. It's that first part that's like, what? God did what? With a Gentile? What? So recognizing that the contrast between these two, technically, there is no contrast. They're very much the same, except for one's a Gentile, and one is a Messiah-believing Jew, right? So anyway, so at this point, we're told that Peter becomes very hungry while he's praying. And so, of course, it sounds like he got word down to him, hey, I'm hungry, and said, okay, we'll get something together. Meanwhile, he's still up there praying, super hungry. And I see in this how I wonder if God might have just made him a little hungrier than he normally would be at noon. You ever have those days where it's just like for some reason, you're like, why am I so hungry? You know, it's just, okay, yeah, never have that day. That's all right. So, yeah, it's like, and so maybe when you were younger, yeah. He's hungry, and I think God's going to use this. I mean, we see how it goes into this, that God's going to use his hungry nature. I'm so hungry. And God says, I can use that, right, to teach, because he's trying to lead the church to come to understand what his heart is for the Gentiles. And so this day has a part of that. So in this hunger, verse 10 tells us that Peter falls into a trance, okay? Now, what's the difference between a trance and a vision? Nothing. Okay, vision focuses on what you see. Trance focuses on your mind. It's like your mind is elsewhere, right? So it's kind of what the person who's looking at you thinks. Well, he's spacing out, you know, right? They're not thinking, hey, he's having a vision. You know, they're thinking, he looks like he's spacing out. You know, his mind's somewhere else. And and in fact, in the next chapter, I think Peter, when he's describing the event, will actually say, I was in a trance and had a vision, right? So he uses both of them. So they are different words, but they're basically different ways of saying the same thing. So Peter, he's there. He's up there praying. He's hungry. You know how hard it is to pray when you're hungry. You know, it's like that. Just all you can think about is your stomach growling. Anyways, and somebody says, "Yeah, Pastor, all I can think about is my stomach growling." That's another story. All right. So God uses Peter's hunger to teach him, and so he has this vision, the vision is of this sheet, and you can kind of picture it. It's got the four corners are kind of bound up, you know, so to where it makes like a little cradle there, and doesn't say what they're being held by, but you know, and it's coming down out of heaven, almost like the New Jerusalem, right? Coming down out of heaven. What is it, Lord? And it's a bunch of animals that are non-kosher, which is fine. God can have anything in his blanket, you know. But as he lets it down, it's the message that's concerning, right? Peter, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who might belong to PETA, but, you know, God, you know, tells him, the Spirit, it says a voice, right? So we don't get the voice labeled. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. You're hungry? And I would assume he'd have to cook it too, but that's another story. So, yeah, rise, kill, and eat. And this is going to happen three times. So it's a little bit murky. So did each time Peter protest? Did he protest the first time, but then it happens again? And so it seems, though, that this sheet comes down. He sees all these animals. And God repeats it three times so that he can, you know, you ever have to repeat yourself to your kids? You know? If your parents say something twice, they really mean it. But if they say it three times, they really, really mean it. So anyways, yeah. So it's kind of like Jesus saying, verily, verily. Yeah. He is truth itself. So if he says, truly I say unto you, he's emphasizing it. So God emphasizes to Peter this sheet full of non-kosher animals that I've never eaten. He uses two terms, unclean and common, right? Now, I'll come back to that here in a second. But so you got the sheet, and it's descending from heaven down. Now, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Yeah. Now, the animals aren't real. So you'd kind of ask yourself, what if Peter had tried to rise? Well, okay, thank you, Lord. You know, it's just like, so, but God knew what was going to happen, right? God knows what's going to happen. And so he's teaching Peter. He knows that he's going to be like freaked out. I've never eaten, so, you know, you can picture a little Porky Pig there, right? And, you know, Peter's like, he doesn't want to. I mean, that's it. Not only, it's just like, I've never done that before, and there really has no desire. And so God repeats it three times, and then it's gone, right? But notice, the important thing, though, is the statement, or command, right? The command that God, the Spirit of God, gives to him after his protest, okay? And so, I haven't eaten anything common or unclean. Now, the clean animals are defined by the law of Moses, right? These are the animals that you can sacrifice, okay? If you sacrificed an unclean animal on the altar, it would defile the altar if fire didn't come down from out of heaven to deal with you. And so that in fact, Antiochus Epiphanes did that, sacrificed a pig on the altar to his god Zeus. And so that was kind of an Old Testament template of what it means to have an abomination of desolation happen in the temple. So Peter protests, I've never eaten any of those things, and yet uncleanness, we get this connection between something that's unclean as defined by God and something that's unholy. Well, unholy to us sounds really bad, right? But common sounds a little more, that's the better understanding. Yes, holy, unholy, they're opposites of each other, but we typically use unholy for somebody who's kind of bad, right? I mean, they're purposely choosing bad. But in Scripture, the holy is that which is set apart for God. And then there are some things that are not holy. They can be used for common use, right? So now this was not only Israel was holy unto the Lord. They're not a common nation. You don't just do what all the other nations are doing. You do what I tell you because you are for me, right? So they're a holy nation. But even within that holy nation, there's these sense, these kind of layers of holiness, right? And so, I could have a bull in my house. Oh, yippee, I can use that bull. I could play frisbee with that bull. I could, you know, do whatever with that bull because it's a common bull. But I can't just take the holy bowls that were set apart for the work within the temple to do, you know, hey, honey, could you bring home the silver and the gold bowls? I've got some friends coming over and I want to impress them. You know, that would be no good. That's a common use of something that's holy. And so this idea that these are just common animals and not for you to eat. But so I want us to notice that the connection between this idea of unclean animals and common versus clean animals and holy. You see, because in this story, God he's connecting this is important because he says, what I'm showing you with these animals, what I'm doing with these animals has to do with helping you to understand what I'm doing with the Gentiles. Okay? It was never really about the food, okay? And you run into these people and say, whoa, the Bible says you can't do this, you can't do this, but then it changes its mind and says you can. No, it doesn't say it changes its mind. What does God say he did? God says he's cleansed them. Do you catch that? God doesn't say, just change my mind, you can eat pork now. Oh, just change my mind. You Gentiles, you can get saved and you don't have to get circumcised, you know, that type of stuff. That's not what God is doing. That's what we do, right? That's what we do. But what is God doing? God says, I have cleansed these things. How did he cleanse them? You see, it's the death of Christ has made a difference. He's fulfilled the law. He's satisfied it to where now God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in this covenant, we no longer need this really a symbolic thing to help you be able to. See, Peter right now, even if he didn't have this, he would probably have a lot of trouble understanding what the Holy Spirit is trying to show him right now. But God is using this even right now with Peter. What I have cleansed, you must not call common. Well, that's must not. That's a like I said, a command. And so the Holy Spirit is making it clear right away to Peter at least, hey, I'm doing something in this Gentile's life. Now he hasn't heard this yet. That's going to be next Sunday. But he hasn't run into this yet, but God is getting him ready because what? In a little bit, the doorbell's going to ring. Ding dong. You know, it's like, you know, and, oh, there's this Roman soldier looking for you. What did I do? You know, what does he think I did? You know, but God's preparing him. And so sometimes I think when he had that, he's probably like, what in the world? Am I losing my mind? Could that really have been God? And so, real challenging time for him. So it will become clear because the Holy Spirit is teaching. He's going to teach through Peter. He's teaching Paul, and he's teaching the rest of the church. And so just as God is cleansing foods so that they can now be eaten without defiling a person spiritually, so too God was cleansing Gentiles so that they could interact with Jews in full worship of God and there would be no distinction, no difference. Because God had cleansed them all, or would cleanse them all. And so, and not according or not under the law of Moses, but under the covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, so let me just close with this sense of warning. You must not call common. Though God was making Gentiles holy through faith in Jesus, we have to understand that this does not change a related command. We must not treat holy, or we must not treat unholy, the clean and holy things of God. In other words, don't take the holy things of God and use it in a defiled manner. We see that in 1 Corinthians when Paul's taking the Corinthians to task, right? So on one hand, we've got this, God's cleansing us. We're holy. Those Gentiles are holy. You Jewish Christians, don't look down on them. You treat them as holy because I've cleansed them and made them holy. Okay, but on the flip side, you Corinthians, right? Don't take the gospel of Christ. Don't take these things, the gifts of the Spirit, and use them in a defiled way, defiled purposes, right? Hallelujah, Jesus has saved us. We can sin all we want, and it's good. So you get this. When he says that what he's made or cleansed, don't call unholy, don't call common. In the same way, on the flip side, we see that same message given to the Corinthians. Let me bring this to a close. As we're here today, do you believe that God's working in your life, just as he was working in Peter's life? You know, there was some big things going on. The scope is a lot higher. They're setting the foundation of the church, and it was important for Peter. And so we see things like angels and visions and dreams. God can still do those things today. The reality is, though, is that I'm probably, you know, not getting ready to start new Christianity 2.0. And if somebody does, we call that a cult. So don't do it, right? But to recognize that as we're praying and as we're serving God and as we're in the Word and as he moves upon our heart, there comes times when he does things out of the blue. You weren't ready for it. He speaks something in your heart. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, what? You know? And it might be something you're intimidated, afraid to do. It might be something that you don't know. And so that's why God's given us a body of believers. Because the Spirit of God, when he moves upon us, works in our life. The Bible says that he distributes his gifts as he wills. And so Peter, yeah, God has placed a gift of apostleship and an incredible gifts within him to help the early church. Not all of them had and experienced everything that Peter did, but they were all the beneficiaries of what God was doing through every one of them. Amen. And so as we're here today, as we bring this to a close, I just want to encourage us. You know, it's not the vision or the trance that we're seeking for. It's not, you know, in fact, we often joke about how everybody who ever sees an angel is like, you know, and fear not, you know. Notice this guy's a military man. He didn't have to say fear not to him because he was a little intimidated, but he could handle it, okay. But to recognize, it's not the thing we're seeking. It's the one, right? Ah, Jesus, I want to know you. Ah, Jesus, I want to be used of you to reach Gentiles and Jews, right? And so whosoever. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit. He can do things that we can't do. Notice how in this situation, he's working in one person while at the same time working in another. Don't forget that. Even with non-believers, the Spirit of God is working in their heart and mind, preparing them for what he's putting on your heart to say or do. So the next time you get scared, right? The next time you're like, take yourself by the scruff of the neck, you know, and say, self, we're going to do this, and trust God that the Spirit of God will help us. That's part of his power. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for each person. Stir our hearts, Lord God. Oh, Lord Jesus, not just to serve you in prayers and charitable giving and worship and loving one another, all the different things that you point out in your word, Lord God, encouraging each other. But Lord, also by seeking you and your Spirit to enable us and to empower us, just as you were using Peter. You empowered him, Lord God. And so in this case, Lord, it's going to lead to a Gentile being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we rejoice, Lord, as Gentiles who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, all those years ago, you began to do a new thing. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.